The idea of apostolic succession is generally used to define the Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy, that the Apostle Peter gained superiority and preeminence over all the other original apostles, and then that his authoritative position as the supreme head of the church was passed on to his successors in the church, those who came to be known as the popes. Upon the death or resignation of each pope, that authority was understood to be passed on to his successor. And thus, at any particular time, the current pope would trace his right to rule in the church by direct succession from Peter himself. They even dare to claim that this papal succession ensures that each pope would retain the right to call himself the vicar of Christ, the ruler in the church, in the place of Christ, his representative, his substitute, which is the meaning of the word vicar. I hope that whole idea strikes you as dangerously wrong, even blasphemous, for Jesus is our only vicar. He alone is substitute for us. His sacrifice for our sin is the only ground upon which we can claim forgiveness of sins and peace with God. His death upon the cross for our sins is often and rightly identified as a vicarious, that same word, vicar, a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. And we certainly don't need a substitute for Jesus. So I don't believe in apostolic succession in that sense at all. Rather, the truth is that the age of the apostles ended. The foundation of the church was established by them, and all who follow after the apostles would build upon that unique foundation which they laid, but not as apostolic successors. However, I do believe in apostolic succession in this sense, with regard to the preservation of the 12, as they were called, during that time and age when that foundation was being laid. And as I said last week, we don't know any of the details of which apostle died when and who succeeded which one, nor how it was that their number eventually dwindled down to the final apostle, John, whose death then marked the end of the apostolic age. But we do know the details of how the first replacement was selected, and that's our focus this morning. Now, I've managed to cover just 14 verses with my first 5 sermons from the book of Acts, and so today we'll speed right along with 12 verses all at once. And I do that, of course, because of the focus and the unity of the subject matter at hand. As I anticipated this text and this sermon, I initially began thinking in terms of its central focus upon Judas and his demise, but actually the bigger picture is that of the apostles themselves and their place in the building of the church. And so the story before us today does not focus upon the tragedy of Judas' life and death, but rather in the context of that tragedy, we see and we learn that God is building his church through his apostles. Remember what we've studied so far, brief review. The disciples are all gathered together in Jerusalem following Jesus' ascension. They're awaiting the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We read in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. One more item to cover before Pentecost, the replacement of Judas among the band of apostles. The 11 were identified in our text last week, but there was to be 12. The 11 were noted by name, and I emphasized as well the great symbolic importance of that number, representing the fullness of the whole church, just as the 12 tribes of Israel noted the whole of God's covenant people of the old covenant. So Judas had to be replaced. Luke, however, gives us a little introduction to that replacement, namely the account of Judas's death. And it's a gruesome destruction. Verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. We don't know too much about Judas' plight, but Matthew's gospel tells us this. Matthew 27, verse 3, reading to verse 10, we read of Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, there's no contradiction in that. Matthew records the cause of his death, which was suicide by hanging. Luke records the gruesome aftermath. Remember, Luke was a physician. You all know what it's like to have such a conversation with a doctor about things related to the human body. It's descriptive. Luke gives us the doctor's description of what happened, the medical description. I won't even read what one well-known commentator describes in adding or commenting on this description with what took place with Judas' corpse, but rather let Luke's description suffice. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Again, noting from Matthew's gospel, he had first hanged himself. And so we see Judas destroyed. That's a gentle word compared to what I just read, but the emphasis is helpful. Judas was totally, absolutely destroyed. His spiritual condemnation represented by his physical humiliation, and it was deserved, for his horrific disgrace was earned because he is Judas, the betrayer. He betrayed Jesus, and verse 16, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. More fully, Matthew 26, 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. He betrayed Jesus. He turned him over to be arrested and put to death. He was the false witness needed for the Roman authorities to charge him with treason and have him put to death. He was the witness upon whom that charge was made. And he was without excuse, guilty himself, guilty of accepting money, 30 pieces of silver, in order to provide the evidence needed for Jesus' trial. Matthew 26, 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Notice something important, however, in what Luke records for us in our text in Acts. In addition to emphasizing Judas' wickedness and guilt, Judas sinned greatly, in one sense more greatly than anyone else in human history. But his sin, his grievous sin, came about, we read, according to Scripture. In other words, God decreed it. God predetermined the certainty of this sinful act for which Judas was held responsible. Although I can't in every way explain all of the intricacies of how those things fit together, I can certainly declare the reality of it. Judas is held responsible, and yet this was determined by God. This was according to Scripture. It came about as no surprise to God at all. Look how Peter explains it, verse 16. Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Scripture had to be fulfilled. That is to say the same thing as God's eternal purpose had to come to pass. God's eternal decree would come to pass. And so we read in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 41, verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to me. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in being betrayed by Judas. Jesus fulfilled so many specific prophecies, including Judas' betrayal of him. And that's what Luke emphasizes. God's will would not be thwarted by the sinfulness of a man. Even that sin was identified in Scripture as a prophetic announcement. So this was God's eternal purpose, his eternal plan, that Judas would be an apostle, and as such, he would betray Jesus. He was numbered with us, verse 17, and obtained a part in this ministry. And yet, for his sin, he was condemned, rightly and so, rightly so, for here we see Judas the condemned. The condemnation is represented by his physical demise. And no doubt that is the reason for Luke's medically descriptive words, as well as the reference to the field of blood. Luke tells us explicitly, this man, verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Sometimes that's translated the reward of wickedness. That's the only reward, the only wages Judas had, that he, the only thing he earned. His wickedness enabled him to purchase a field, a piece of property. His money came from his sin, and so there's no benefit to his soul, no benefit for any good. It was worthless, as are all the rewards of wickedness. And the horror of the worthlessness of his existence is demonstrated not merely by the guilt-ridden despair that led to his suicide, but to the disgrace that went along with his death, so graphically exposed by Luke the physician. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Again, the emphasis is upon the disgrace of that. And as horrific as those words are to our ears, all the more so in the Hebrew culture and religion, where there is such a great emphasis upon the honorable treatment that must be given to a corpse. That's a good thing. It is certainly part of our culture as well, but even more so then. And in death, Judas had no such honor, but the exact opposite. His condemnation before God for his grievous sin of betraying Jesus is so fully demonstrated by what happened to his body after death. But then notice again Luke's emphasis that all of this is also according to Scripture, according to God's prophecy and purpose. And Luke quotes then from Psalm 69, quotes it in verse 19, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office.'" Psalm 69 has multiple prophecies of Jesus, as well as this prophetic condemnation of Judas. And so we read in that psalm, Psalm 69:19, "You know my reproach." This is so clearly prophetic of Jesus himself. "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment, that they may have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Give me poison for food. For my thirst they gave me sour wine. Judas, the condemned, thus becomes Judas the replaced. And with this replacement, Luke gives us much wisdom and insight with regard to the qualifications of the apostles. This replacement or apostolic succession, rightly understood, was of great importance. And note one great qualification for the man to be selected. Verse 21, we read very simply, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the 12th apostle must be chosen from those who had been with Christ. The word apostle means messenger, one who is sent, one who acts on behalf of the one sending. The apostle represents the one who sent him, and he exercises authority on his behalf. And so the new apostle must be chosen from among those who have been with Jesus. He must be a witness of the resurrection, a witness of the resurrected Jesus. In fact, that becomes a descriptive title for the replacement apostle. He must become a witness with us. The ability to bear witness to Jesus directly and personally was foundational to apostolic teaching and preaching. And so Peter would preach at Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Or Luke, or Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This is a vital qualification, a necessary prerequisite. The band of apostles were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And that idea makes obvious the reality that the age of the apostles would end. The witnesses of the resurrected Jesus would eventually die out. Just one generation. Thus the meaning of the word foundation. When a foundation is laid, when a foundation is finished, it's finished. The building of a foundation is by definition limited. If it's a rectangular building, when that last piece is laid, the foundation is complete. It's complete. There's no gaps. When the last edge piece of a puzzle is put into places, there's no more edge pieces left. There's nothing else to be found or to be added to that foundation. And so the unalterable qualification of an apostle was that eyewitness testimony. And those eyewitnesses would extend for only one generation. Now that might raise a question, a good question, about the addition of the apostle Paul. And that very question of his right to be called an apostle is the reason he so often and extensively defends his apostolic office. Notice how he does so. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And those words are very defensive. He's defending his own position. Am I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That's his defense. He goes on, of course, are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So the fruit of that apostleship is in the people in Corinth. But he begins that defense by saying, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The book of Acts recounts the calling of Paul an apostle, and we will certainly study that in depth in the months to come when we come to it. But note how he summarizes his right to call himself an apostle, how he defends himself. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? But he wasn't with Jesus from the beginning, of course, but he did see the resurrected Jesus in person. We read in Acts 9, verse 3 of Paul. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what to do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Further explanation in Acts 22, verse 12. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, this is Paul speaking, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." You will be his apostle. You have seen the risen Lord. Paul describes himself in these very understandable words, speaking of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, 1 Corinthians 15:7. "After that, he, Jesus, was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So the next apostle would join the other witnesses of Jesus' resurrection here in Acts 1. And ultimately, that next apostle would be chosen by God. Look at how Luke describes the selection of the apostles. We don't know how the two finalists might have been identified, but they are named in verse 23. They proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. What is very clear and very intentional is that the choice belonged to God himself. And so we read verse 24. They prayed and said, "Oh, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." That's plain enough, but they did more than pray. This was the apostolic age, which is to say there remained direct special revelation from God, and so they cast lots. Now that had little or nothing in common with what we might describe today as rolling the dice or flipping a coin. We use those methods to give us an answer when we are unwilling or unable to make a choice. We use those methods when we require an objective, unbiased, and independent answer. We flip a coin. But the casting of lots was much, much more than that. This was a revelation of God himself. Casting of lots was an Old Testament means by which the revealed will of God would be made known to the people of God. Proverbs 16:3, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In the Old Testament, there was also what's called the Urim and the Thummim, two small stones that gave the high priest either a positive or a negative answer to a question. And similarly to that, casting lots, such as to distribute the land and determine the inheritance of the tribes. There was also casting of lots to disclose Achan's sin, to select Saul as the king of Israel, to determine the number and time of the priests and Levites to serve at the temple. One example of that, 1 Samuel 10, verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, in the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. Chosen there means chosen by lot. Chosen by God. And in Acts 1, verse 26, Matthias was selected. One more comment about the apostles, and that is to identify and to describe the responsibility of the apostles. Notice how Luke so eloquently describes their work. Verse 25, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They were to take part. They were to join with the 12, laying the foundation upon which the church would be built. Luke calls it this ministry and apostleship. And this is that ministry, that work of apostleship described, as Paul would describe it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, when he says to the church, particularly the Gentile believers in the church, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, that building analogy based upon the foundation which every building has. More fully, 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And Ephesians 4:11, he gave himself some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We will see these apostles as we study through the book of Acts. We'll see their ministry and God's blessing upon it. We'll see the foundation they will build, a foundation upon which we continue to build our church to this day. For no greater words could ever be used to describe us or any other church than this, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me end with the words of R.C. Sproul, who writes, from the outset, from the outset of the book of Acts, we are provided a glimpse of the life of the early church in its pristine purity. Obedient, unified, praying, searching the scriptures, and submissive to apostolic authority. That should be in front of us all the time as we seek to build the church today. Let's pray. Father, may we have such grace to heed, to hear, to see, to hear, to understand your words, and to build even this church, our church, upon this great apostolic foundation, with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that defines even that foundation. And so grant us that grace. Give us wisdom. Give us direction where we lack, correction where we need it, encouragement, oh Father, in every sense, that our church might indeed be founded upon this great work of the first century of those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus, the apostles, who laid the foundation for the church of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.